Excellent. Thank you so much, Margaret and kids. I hope you have a fantastic day. And adults, so sorry you're stuck here with me. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, my name is Kirk Earhart, and I am the lead pastor here at Brentwood Park Alliance. It's a joy to welcome you, whether it's your first day, you've been away for a little bit, or whether you come here all the time. Speaking of coming here all the time, I would like to, because his wife has betrayed him, wish a happy birthday to Art, who is 94 today. Congratulations. Doesn't look a day over 85. All right, halfway, excellent. So we're so glad you're here. And before we get into the Word of God, I've got one more announcement that I wanted to share with you a little bit. 50 years ago, a group of people from Capitol Hill, it was called Capitol Hill Alliance, I think it had switched to, at that point, felt a call to build this building here in order to reach people in the Brentwood area, and shifted from Capitol Hill Alliance to Brentwood Park Alliance. Our building in June will be 50 years old, and we're excited about the ministry that's happened here. But one of the beautiful things that has happened is that we are not the only congregation utilizing this space. Every week right now, the gospel gets spoken in three languages, in Spanish, in Korean, and in English, or at least Kirk's version of English. And so we are so excited to see what God has been doing through our brothers and sisters who rent and use this space. And an opportunity has come up now for us to add in a fourth service that will be Cantonese speaking. Some brothers and sisters from the Global Missional Church, which has been meeting two doors down at the Presbyterian Church in Brentwood here, they have outgrown that space because God is doing a mighty work amongst Chinese people. And so they have come to us and ask if they can rent. So just so you guys are aware, as a church, we have said yes. So they will be renting this space on Saturday afternoons for their church services. And they'll be doing some youth stuff. They're going to have kids programs, worship service. And they want to do a true partnership ministry here. What that's going to mean is it's going to be a little uncomfortable sometimes because things aren't always going to be perfect, and sometimes cables might not get put back properly or something like that, and it's a little annoying, but it's okay because we can die to ourselves for the sake of seeing the kingdom of God growing. So starting in May, the gospel now will be preached in four languages every single weekend here, reaching people in Brentwood and beyond. So we're excited to welcome the Global Missional Church into our space and partner with them. And so if you see them around, welcome them. We're going to be doing some events together. In fact, our Global 6K that I talked about last week, we are going to actually, we've invited the other three churches to participate with us. And so to raise money to help provide clean water for people around the world through World Vision. And so there's going to be some more information and some more details coming up soon on that. And we're not quite registered, I think, on the website yet, but it's going to happen really soon. So we're really excited about participating in ministry things that are beyond us that help our world. Well, it's time now to move into the Word of God. And if you've been tracking, this is the second week of our series called Messengers, where we are looking at the 12 books of the minor prophets in order, starting last week with Hosea through till Malachi at the end of June. So we're doing one book per week. And if you're somebody who's on Facebook, you can actually see each week I'm posting onto our Facebook page a video from the Bible Project that gives an overview of the Minor Prophet book. And if you're not on Facebook and you want to connect to it still, if you sign up for our newsletter, our e-news, through our website, we're sending it out through there as well. And so it gives just a great overview of what it is we're going to be looking at. Today, when we're looking at the book of Joel, and Joel is a fantastic book. It's only three chapters long, so if you read the whole book this week, excellent. But today, as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about the idea of God's discipline and of parents' discipline. Now, how many of you have ever gotten in trouble by your parents before? Some of you, okay, a couple of you are like, no, not me. I hadn't, because I'm the oldest or I'm the only child. I understand. I'm an only child, too. I only got in trouble 3 times, I think, in my whole life. That's not true. I do remember distinctly getting in trouble and getting disciplined by my parents. Now, there's different seasons and different worlds, right? Like, I grew up in the 1980s. Discipline from parents to children in the 1980s was a little more robust than it is, say, nowadays. Nowadays, we talk around our kids, we try to reason with them. Back then, my mother had a wooden spoon tucked into her apron, and it was like quick draw, slam, right onto the bum on my diaper, right? So it would never hurt, it would just surprise me. Right? That was the 80s, that's how life was. And as I got older and those didn't work anymore, my parents would do other things to discipline me, like ground me. But even getting grounded in the 80s, and 90s, that was way different. Because when you're grounded at home, especially in summertime, the only friends you got to have were Days of Our Lives and The Price is Right. You know, like there was nothing else to do back then. You weren't playing on your phone. There's no internet. There's no games. You couldn't do anything. And so it felt harsh. Nowadays, if I was to discipline one of my daughter, for example, and ground her, she would just give me a hug and say thank you for the rest time and go and play on her phone for a little while and recharge. Kids don't understand that when parents discipline them, however they choose to do it, that when it's done properly, it's never done out of a sense of anger. It's done out of a sense of, I want to change the way you're behaving so that you thrive in life. And it hurts in the time. It costs you something. And when parents do it well, it helps shape good character into children. And so I can now stand here as an adult and go, okay, I can see how the ways I was disciplined when I was a child, how they shaped me positively to be somebody who, although sometimes a little sassy, is actually a respectful person to my mother and to seniors and to other people, who somebody who wants to serve and tries not to be selfish, although I fail like many of us in there. That is a part of how I've been shaped by my parents' discipline. And the Bible talks about that. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews says this, "Moreover, we all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it." Rarely ever in the time, but they mean later on. "How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They," our human fathers, "disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it." And see, this idea of God disciplining his children out of love for them is actually at the heart, I think, of the book of Joel that we're looking at today. Joel is written to the nation of Judah primarily, and scholars are completely lost as to when it was written. They don't know. Some think it was written before the exile to Babylon. Some think it was after. Depending on who you ask. I know if you watch the Bible Project video, they kind of said they landed more likely on the after. Nobody really knows. But the book of Joel starts, after a short introduction of who he is, with a scene of locusts decimating the nation of Judah. And so locusts are like giant grasshoppers. And picture this for a second with me, will you? Can you imagine a culture, and maybe some of you grew up around this, where everything is based on farming? Like, everywhere you look is farmland. You sporadic farms, people doing their best, working the land, and everything they grow is what people are now eating, and then the animals, the livestock they have, are also dependent on that same food supply. So into an entire culture like that, not just one farm, but everybody in your whole town, that is going to have a sense of locusts coming, is going to become problematic. And what we see happening here, Joel talks about it, is it's not just one wave of locusts that hits. It's actually wave after wave. He says, after the cutting locusts finished eating the crops, the swarming locusts took what was left. And then after them came the hopping locusts. And then the stripping locusts too. So they got at least four waves of locusts that have come through. And now they have stripped away all of the food. There is now no more grain to make bread. There's no more food for the cattle. They're going to die off. And this is going to cause widespread famine. This is going to cause malnutrition, disease. The problems is going to continue to mount because of this brutal devastation that has come from these locusts. And so these locusts are now that they swept in. So what does Joel, the prophet of the time, do? He calls people to lament. Lamenting is not something we do very well here in North America. I don't think we're good at it for the most part. We've developed a culture that when bad things happen to you, we say stupid lines like, pick yourself up by your bootstraps, which makes no sense, because if there are straps on your boot, you can't lift yourself by them. It doesn't logically make any sense. We say, suck it up, princess. That was one of our family mottos. My daughter would fall, and she'd look and be like, suck it up, princess. And then I broke my ankle, and I tried to stand up, and my daughter's like, suck it up, princess. And I was like, oh, okay. It only works one way, not both, child. And so we have this bad way of dealing with catastrophe, where we suppress all of the things that are going inside of us. But lament is this discipline of letting out the things that are bursting and boiling inside of you emotionally and talking to God about it. It's a way of prayer that says, this is terrible. This, in today's vernacular, this sucks. God, this situation I'm in, it's breaking my heart. It's ripping me up. The psalmists would use phrases like, how long, O Lord, are we to stay in this? How long are you going to be against us? And there's something healthy about bringing this up. And it's not a lack of faith that allows us to lament. In fact, lament is a deep expression of faith because it says, God, I know I've got all these problems, and I'm coming before you with them with my honest, full heart. Because we're emotional beings. We're supposed to feel before God and use these things to worship. And what's happened to Judah, the stripping of all of their food, the widespread famine they're enduring now, is trauma. And I believe trauma needs lament. We need to say, God, this is not the way it's supposed to be. This hurts. This breaks. But when you read the Psalms of lament throughout the Bible, you'll see people pour their hearts out before God. And then at the very end, what do they often do? And yet, I will praise you. The situation is terrible, God. This is the worst thing possible. How long are we going to be oppressed? How long is this pain going to endure? And yet, I'm still going to praise you. It's expression of pain and faith. We allow God still to be the source. So he calls people to lament, and he does this. He says things like, weep, in verse 8, weep like a bride dressed in black, mourning the death of her husband, right? And so we're called now to lament. But then he moves us from lament, and yeah, it says there in verse 9, right? The priests are in mourning, the ministers of the Lord are weeping, right? Because there's nothing to offer. This is affecting worship as well as life. And so now that they've lamented, though, Joel's going to call them into something else. He's going to call them into repentance. right? He says, don't tear your clothing in grief, is what Margaret read, but tear your hearts instead. Return to the Lord, for he is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. He is eager to relent and not punish. You see, Joel has told Judah that God actually is at the head of the army of locusts. That it's God who has caused this calamity. And I think it's fascinating because in today's world, when catastrophe hits us, what do we often do? We often question the goodness of God. God, if you are so good, why would this painful thing happen to me? And in the Bible, although painful things, brutal circumstances hit them, they never blame God as if God was not good for doing it. They say, this is happening. God has caused this. Therefore, it must be something I did. So instead of blaming, I'm innocent, God, what are you doing? You're wrong. They go, God, you're right. I must be wrong. You see, they believe that every blessing came from God and that every curse came from God as well. So how did they hold this intention? They go, we were the ones who were unfaithful to God in some way. Right? And so they never questioned God's good. And so Joel then, still recognizing God is the cause of this widespread famine, says, then let us return to the Lord. The idea there is of repentance. And so repentance, when we think about this word, sometimes we get this wrong. Because sometimes we think of repentance as, I feel bad, and I say sorry, and I move on. But that's not where repentance is. The word repent actually means, there's a fancy Greek word, metanoia, but the word means to change your mind in such a drastic way that it changes the way that you live. Let me give you an example. Let's pretend it is October, and you decide you have a couple of days vacation, and you decide you're going to drive to Calgary. I don't know why you'd go to Calgary in October, but maybe you want to see what a world looks like that doesn't have mountains and where everything is brown. Maybe that's why you want to go. But you've chosen to go to Calgary. And as you've driven from here, you get onto Highway 1 and you've pointed east and you're driving along and you've got Britney Spears bopping on the radio, right? And you're singing along. But then your GPS, as you're driving by Surrey and you're going by my house, and you go, hey, I wonder what Kirk's doing today. As you're driving along, all of a sudden what happens? Your GPS says, by the way, road conditions on the Coquihalla are terrible. Now, the Coquihalla is our major highway that connects Vancouver up to Kamloops and over. And so the road conditions are bad. There's already been one accident. There's a ton of snow. Travel is not recommended. You've been given new information, right? You then have to make a choice. You can either plow forward and not care about the warning, do it the way you want to and take your chances, or you can make a turn and at Hope you can switch over to Highway 1, or just before Hope you take Highway 3 and you go by Crow's Nest Pass and you give a wave to Abby's Bible Camp as you drove by. And so, and you can go that direction, you can go Highway 1 and come around that way. Like you've been given new information and you can make a change in direction of where you're going. That's what repentance is. It's when God reveals something. Sometimes something in you and you're like, I knew it, but I didn't. It's finally dropped into my heart. And I need to then make a change. This thing that I've learned about myself or whatever, I'm going to make a change. And so I was going this direction in my life. Because of this, I'm now going to go a different direction. That's what repentance is. And God has called Judah through the prophet Joel to repent, to make a change. And he woke them up to this announcement by sending this calamity, this plague of locusts upon them. So now that Joel has led them into this sense of repentance, what does he do? Is he then calls and says, look, there's a promise coming, and it's for your restoration. He says this in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 19. The Lord will reply to them, look, I am sending you grain and new wine and olive oil, enough to satisfy your needs. You will no longer be an object of mockery around the surrounding nations. Joel says that God has brought this among Judah, that they were able to do this. Now God promises the land to heal it as proof that he has not abandoned the nation and that he is still their God. Because when calamity hits, when catastrophe hits, how many of us, when we're honest, we start to doubt whether God is for us or whether God is even real. And Joel is acknowledging that and saying, I'm going to heal and I'm going to prove to you that I am for you now that you have repented. But then is this future promise that he's given in order to inspire hope. Joel takes it a step further. He gives them something they've never had before. Now he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And so in Joel chapter 2, he says, after doing those things, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. And so Joel's like, I'm going to not only restore your land, I'm going to give you a blessing upon blessing. You see, before this, the Holy Spirit maybe fills one person in a generation, maybe. Maybe two if there's a couple of prophets at the same time. And even then, it might be just for a moment, for a time frame while they're writing or speaking. But now he's going to pour it out on all people. And I think when he means all people, he means both Jewish and Gentile alike. Both men and women will be given the gift of the Holy Spirit in order to proclaim the goodness of God and the resurrection of Christ that will come. Joel is now speaking up to a further blessing for the land. And what's amazing is if you know the Bible at all, if you've read in the book of Acts, that Peter, on the day of Pentecost, which was a holiday that took place 50 days after the Passover. So now Jesus has died, and he rose back to life, and he's hanging around for 40 days, and now it's 10 days again after that, and Peter and the disciples are in Jerusalem, and they're praying, and what happens is the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They begin to speak in other languages, right? People who no way they could have communication before are able to talk now. And Peter gets up and begins to preach. Everyone goes, no, he's drunk. And he goes, no, I'm not drunk. This is Joel chapter 2 is what he is in essence saying. Because he quotes this passage that the Spirit has come upon them. And so now Joel is now fast-forwarding in Judah's history, leading into the time of Christ. But then he continues on, right? He says, I'm going to punish your enemies. And as Canadians, I think we can sometimes get offended by this idea of God punishing enemies. Because we've lived in a time of peace. We've never really had any enemies. And so we love all people, and all people are worthy, and it's beautiful, and it's true. But if you're a people who's been systemically oppressed for thousands of years, where your land has been fought over in every generation since you began, the idea that God would act in justice and punish the people that have systemically hunted you racistly would be a sense of deep hope. And so God gives justice through this punishment. Evil and injustice are dealt with. And how does he do it? He talks about this. He says, I'm going to gather the armies of the world into the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will judge them for harming my people, my special possession, for scattering my people among the nations, and for dividing up my land. And then he goes and gives them a new way of life. He goes, I will pardon my people's crimes, which I have not yet pardoned, and I, the Lord, will make my home in Jerusalem with my people. He promises he's going to restore the land even more, that they will have peace on all sides, they will have forgiveness of all of their sin, and the presence of God will dwell among them. I was struck while reading through the book of Joel multiple times this week, how in these three chapters you have the entire story of humanity, that we existed, that we're God's special people, that we sinned, and God sent things in to wake us up to it, and then God gives us salvation, even though we don't deserve it. And for us, he provides that salvation through Jesus Christ. And then he sends out the Holy Spirit to live in each one of us. So instead of waiting for a prophet to tell us it's time to change, now the Spirit's in us to tell us when to shift, if just on our own. How God will punish his enemies, which we can read about in chapter 19 in the book of Revelation, and how there's a new way of life where God dwells with his people in perfect peace and we're all provided for, which if you know, ever read the book of Revelation, that's chapters 20 and 21. There's a whole Bible. It's like the Coles Notes version here within the book of Joel. Now, I think there's a danger for us in reading the book of Joel. Not danger to read it, but I mean danger in misinterpreting it. There's a couple of ways I think we misinterpret it. One, we misinterpret it as thinking as us as individuals are Israel that's talked about in Joel. That what God promises to Israel, God promises therefore to us. Which means that God is going to get vengeance on that guy that cut you off on the drive here this morning. Right? Like his vengeance is going to come upon your enemy. No. You as an individual are not Israel. The promises he made to them were specific and beautiful and unique to them. He's got different things for you and I. Next thing is, I think we can be in danger of misinterpreting our nation as Israel. That Canada, or if you're in the United States of America, is like the new Israel. God's going to punish our enemies. But that's not true either. Canada is not the new Israel. U.S. is not the new Israel. Israel is Israel. We let the promises be just for them because that's who it's for. We are completely different. In fact, the change is significant because it used to be, in the time of Joel, Yahweh was God's, was Israel's God, I mean. And he was it. And this was his people. And he was going to therefore reveal himself to the other nations of the world through Israel, but they were his special people. But then through Christ and through the outpouring of the Spirit, God changes. He doesn't change, but his relationship with humanity changes. Instead of it being God and Israel and he's their national God, now God is going to distribute through the church into every nation around the world. And therefore, God moves from a national God to the God for everybody through the gospel, through the work that we do. And therefore, God is not necessarily going to judge the enemies of the United States or even the enemies of Israel now in the same way he did in the Old Testament, because now the church is distributed everywhere. His people are everywhere. They're not localized anymore. So we have to be careful when reading in the minor prophets that we put ourselves in the right place, that we are observers of what has happened, and we have to then draw out principles for us. There's a third thing that I am terrified of communicating here this morning, and this is, I wrestled with this more than anything else. I started this talking about how God disciplines us. And how Joel looks now at the locusts as God's discipline of the nation of Israel. And the danger I'm afraid of that is that we walk away from here today believing that every bad thing that happens to us is God working against us. Because I've known people that are like that. And I don't think that's healthy theology, and I don't think that's what we're supposed to learn out of the book of Joel. It's determining what is God's discipline and what isn't is very difficult. I am not a prophet. I do not have the ability of looking at a world situation and saying, this is that. And I know the damage when there were Christian leaders who looked upon a hurricane or a tsunami that absolutely decimated a country and said, look, God is punishing that nation. That is not healthy theology. That's what I'm terrified of in the book of Joel. Because I don't think that's what he's teaching us. Here's what I think he's teaching us. Church, you're going to go through some catastrophes. And if I'm honest, sometimes those catastrophes might be from God to draw you back to him. I don't know which ones are. I don't know which one might be God is trying to draw you back through this catastrophe and he has sent it, and what is the result of somebody else's sinful decision and you're an innocent victim. I don't know the difference. So maybe what we need to do is we need to look at everything that we go through, every circumstance, every catastrophe, as an opportunity to return to Jesus, to come back to him, to pour our hearts out in lament, to cry out, God, how long am I going to go through this? And yet I will still praise you in the middle of this storm. No matter what I'm hurting, the ways I'm hurting, I'm not going to abandon you. I know that you're good. Everything that you go through is an opportunity for you to then draw nearer to God and allow God to minister into your broken heart, to allow God to minister into your life, to allow God to shape you, to allow God to change you, to become more like Jesus. I can't determine which one is from God and which one isn't, but I can use all of them as an opportunity to draw near to my Heavenly Father who says, cast your cares upon me, right? For he cares for me. God, my God loves me. I can use every opportunity to pour out on my knees before God and have him minister to me in the depths of my soul in ways that I cannot understand him when everything is good. Church, the book of Joel can teach us that we have a God who loves us so much that he involves himself in our life and how he's trying to draw us back to him. Sometimes he's going to use things like you're reading in the Word of God and it kind of hits you in the soul and you're like, oh, yeah, and that's God trying to draw you back to him for that moment. Sometimes he'll use it because through a song that we sing, and sometimes we'll do it through the words of a preacher, a youth leader, and sometimes he might use a brutal circumstance to drive us to our knees, to draw us back to him. But whether it's from God or not does not determine whether God is good. God is always good. And these are just more opportunities to approach him in a new way. That's what I think we can look at from the book of Joel for this week. We have a great God, and we can trust him to pour out the Spirit upon us, to show us where he is working. A God big enough to handle our laments. And a God who loves us so much that he sent Jesus Christ, his son, in order to redeem us and draw us back to him. We have a great God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this word in Joel. And God, I don't know what people are going through. Some of them are going through maybe a really hard season now. They're going through a locust season right now. A season where they feel devoid of your presence. A season where they feel hurt and pain and anger and rage dwelling in them, in their bones. And God, I don't think you ever call us to oppress or suppress those feelings. You invite us to lament and to bring them all out to you, to return to you, for you are good, for you are loving towards each one of us. And it's hard for us to see, but just as we can maybe as adults look upon the healthy discipline that we were given as children as an act of love, would you help us to see when you are disciplining us out of your love, to see it as an act of love, not out of an act of hatred, an act of meanness or anything like that. Help us, God, to always be people who come back to you. You are a heavenly Father, the perfect heavenly Father who, when you discipline us, it's even more loving than when our earthly parents have done it. And help us to trust you in that. We don't know when a catastrophe hits us, whether it's from you or not necessarily, but give us the courage to, no matter what, always turn back to you, our Father who loves us, who desires intimacy with us. A God who leads us in the way everlasting. I thank you that the means of that leadership comes through Jesus Christ. So we want to become more like him. We thank you, O Lord God, for the book of Joel, for the prophet Joel, the message he gave to his people, and how we have been reminded of your goodness despite circumstances through it. We love you. We praise you in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.